Well, what in the modern world makes it hard for people to believe in God? I guess there could be a lot of different answers to that question, but the issue of suffering would be high on most people's agenda. It's the old conundrum, really. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about the state of the world? If, on the one hand, he could but doesn't, he is cruel. If, on the other hand, he would like to but can't, then he's feeble. And the choice between a powerful God with no compassion and a nice God with no power is not an appealing one. And it's not surprising if people say, I don't think I can believe in God at all. But the issue of suffering in God's world was not always perceived that way. In fact, and this may surprise us, in the earliest days of the Christian church, it was the way the gospel addressed this issue of suffering that, as much as anything, accounted for its extraordinary progress across the ancient world. Because Christians could handle it, in a way that other religions and philosophies could not. The Greeks, as we know, were greatly into philosophy in a big way, and to them the purpose of philosophy was to help you face the issues of suffering and death. And in that context, Christianity came to be seen as the supreme philosophy, because Christians, especially persecuted Christians, suffered and died better than their contemporaries. So clearly they were onto something. Well, that was a very long time ago. The perspective in our day is rather different, but I guess it's a perspective which we may need to recover. And so much of what surrounds us in our pleasure-seeking world is geared to making us as happy as can be in this life. The shopping mall is the new cathedral of our day, or maybe its internet equivalent. Because happiness is a supreme goal. And of course, we have to find happiness in this life because we've lost any sense of there being any other life that may be awaiting us. Now, it's very easy for Christians to absorb that kind of thinking without actually quite realizing they're doing it. And so the thinking unconsciously might go, well, God is there, he wants me to be happy, presumably, and it's what I'm here for, and he's here to enable me to be happy, in which case, presumably, he's an enemy of whatever makes me unhappy. So if I don't like something, he must not like it, and he must want to take it away as well. Anything which interferes with my happiness is wrong, and therefore I find it hard to handle it when it stays. Now, the Bible's perspective is very different from that. We've been looking to the Apostle Peter to help us the past couple of Sundays, and we've learned from him so far, among other things, that what calls us to is a life of holiness. God doesn't say, I am happy, therefore you shall be happy. He says, I am holy, and you shall be holy. And we've thought about that already last Sunday. And in the deepest sense, of course, happiness and holiness go hand in hand. The way to be happy, properly understood, is the way of holiness. So that great opening psalm, blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers and all that kind of language. But his delight is elsewhere. It's in the law of the Lord and on meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And he's like a tree bearing its fruit in its season, and all that he does, he prospers and his leaf does not wither. Whereas the wicked are not so. They're like chaff, empty chaff that the wind blows away and will not stand in the judgment. Blessed are those who love the law of the Lord. And though happy is an inadequate translation for blessed, because it can imply something superficial, it points to something very real and very deep. And the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus keeps on saying, blessed are these. Not blessed are the happy, but blessed are those who seek the way of the Lord. What do we find at the beginning of the Bible? A garden which is a happy place, full of good things, right at the start. What do we find at the end of the Bible? We find a new city with God himself present, and it's a happy and a joyful place. The garden at the beginning, the city at the end. are full of the deepest sense happiness. But in both places, two marks are of critical importance. They are both marked by the presence of God and by the absence of sin. And sin is very present in our world. It wasn't at the beginning and it won't be at the end. But it is very present in human life and experience today. And God's great purpose is to make us more like his Son, to prepare us for the city of God at the end. And in the outworking of that purpose, suffering in Scripture is seen as normal. It is to be expected. In Romans chapter 5, if you're familiar with that, Paul talks about rejoicing in our hope of the sharing the glory of God, and goes on saying we rejoice in our sufferings. See, the next thing he expects is that life is going to be hard. And it's to be expected, and even by the follower of Jesus, to be welcomed. And if ever there was a counter-cultural thought, I guess that's it in our pleasure-obsessed society. So this morning we have from across Peter's letter five pointers to help us grasp this biblical perspective on suffering. The first is this, that suffering was foreordained for God's Christ. In verses which we've seen in chapter 1 already, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And he focuses here on the sufferings of Christ. He could have mentioned the teaching of Christ or the character of Christ or the impact of the Christ on the world. Instead, he chooses to highlight this because it is the central focus of the Old Testament. It's where all the prophetic writings are leading to the cross. The world in its brokenness and its rebellion needed a rescuer, and the rescuer could not accomplish his rescue without suffering. So different from the way of the Buddha, who sits calmly above all the toils and troubles of the world. We have a Christ on a cross. And Jesus plainly learnt that this was to be the way from his own study of the Scriptures. This is how he learnt that it was so. So repeatedly in Mark's Gospel, we find him telling the disciples in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, over and over again, teaching them the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Must. Why must he? Because this is what the Scriptures say. Suffering was foreordained for God's Christ. It's not an incidental issue. It's at the heart of God's intention. And so when Jesus is arrested, as we remember, one of his friends lashes out with a sword in a futile attempt at protecting him. And Jesus says, put the sword away. The Son of Man goes as it is written about him. And he went freely to the cross in obedience to the Scripture, just as Judas freely betrayed him. And Peter at the time, as we know, he couldn't get it at all. He couldn't see this protesting. No, it won't happen to you. Can't. And some people still don't get this. Take Jonathan Miller, that famous theatre director. He's getting on a bit now. An enormous number of famous productions under his belt. Not very long ago, put on a stage performance of Bach's St. Matthew Passion at the National Theatre. He sort of staged it, acted it out. It was very effective. And he was asked why he was drawn to this script. And this is what he said. He said, I was drawn to this Matthew's narrative because at the center of it is a young man who is doing good and committed to a fine cause while knowing that it may not work and it's more than possible that it will end in tears. That's not what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell us. That here is a young man committed to a fine cause which may not work, it may all end in tears. There's no may about it. And here's a man, Jonathan Miller, who'd studied the text very deeply and still missed the point. The cause to which the young man, this Jesus, was committed was not one which might end in tears if it all went wrong. It involved taking away the sin of the world, and that could not happen without a cross. So suffering was foreordained for God's Christ. And secondly, it follows that suffering is a certainty for God's people. It came in our second reading towards the end. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And we are the servants of a suffering Christ, and Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master." The New Testament sees suffering as normal. And the language of persecution doesn't really describe our experience in the United Kingdom at the present, but as that recent report has highlighted, and as we've mentioned in the prayers, persecution is the word is absolutely on target for Christian people in many other parts of the world today. Nick Ripkin, in his book The Insanity of God, describes a number of such places he's been to where the opposition to Christians and Christianity is very, very strong. He talks about going to one Christian meeting, an illegal meeting in that country, where they were much persecuted. And he's very surprised that at that meeting, very little was said, if anything was said, about suffering for Christ and what was happening. And afterwards, he said to one of the elders, "You know, it was a great meeting, but no mention of suffering, and why is this?" The elder replied with a question. He said, "Well, Nick, do you tell your children at supper time that the sun is going to get up in the morning?" And Nick said, "Well, no, of course not. But why don't you tell them that the sun is going to get up tomorrow morning?" "Well, because it's obvious. I mean, it's just what happens. It's part of life." "Exactly," said the elder. Suffering is just part of life if we're followers of Jesus. That was brought home peculiarly powerfully to Pastor Frank Retief. He was the senior pastor of a church in Cape Town. And in July 1993, masked gunmen burst into his crowded church and fired indiscriminately into the congregation. They also hurled hand grenades to which nails had been attached. And the resulting carnage made worldwide news. The suffering was appalling. Quite a number were killed. Many more were injured, including members of the pastor's own family, both mentally and physically. Some of them were maimed for life and never recovered. And Pastor Retief wrote a book about it called From Tragedy to Triumph, which is a very good read. And he tells us that at that time, the outside world had a field day. So journalists and TV reporters hurried in from all over the place, and their question was always on the lines of, "Where was God in all this? What did these Christians have to say now? Wasn't he meant to be on their side? And how could he allow such a thing and still expect people to believe in him?" And so on and so on. All those questions. But that was all from the outside. Retief says, of his own church members, he said this, "I can say in all honesty that while I encountered shock, horror, grief, sadness, and anger, I did not come across anyone who felt embittered towards God. There was very little questioning of God by the people involved. They had been well taught from his word that suffering in this world is normal, and that if you follow Jesus, you should expect more of it, not less." An elderly man I knew a number of years ago who lost all, he and his wife lost all three of their adult children in various tragedies. He was asked whether that was unfair, since God was meant to be on his side, and he said, "No, it's not unfair, because we are Christians, and therefore we have resources to draw on in the Lord Jesus, which unbelievers do not have. And as Peter writes, we are able, therefore, to cast all our cares on him, knowing that he cares about us." Now, the context in which Peter is writing is clearly, it's not that bad. Persecution's on the horizon, it hasn't happened yet. The context in 1 Peter is mostly verbal hostility, accusations, insults, foolish talk, and so on, rather than physical pressures and so on. And well, we know something of that, don't we, today? We can relate to that as we read what he writes. The local media certainly the national media, are not friendly to us. Christians are often misrepresented, things said about us which are either half-truths or worse than that. That shouldn't surprise us or worry us. It may worry us for the country, but it doesn't worry us in itself. Jesus says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." That's the time to get worried. Not when we meet opposition, but when there isn't any, because there's nothing worth opposing. But in that context, if there is hostility, whatever kind, whether it's verbal or worse, we need to learn to react with speech and conduct like that of the master, who, when he was reviled, we read here, did not revile in return, when suffering did not issue threats. He trusted himself to the one who judges justly, and he left us an example to follow. Well, I have an awful lot to learn about following that example, an awful lot of catching up to do, and you may feel the same. But one way or another, suffering, if we are followers of Jesus, is a certainty for God's people. Thirdly, suffering, according to Peter, is both the consequence and the cure of sin. And chapter 3, verse 18, has one of the loveliest verses and the clearest verses in the New Testament on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says this: "Christ also suffered once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You couldn't really have a clearer verse than that on the significance of the cross. He suffered once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And it's rather lovely to know the way in which the Greek word, which is translated "bring us," is used. There are two particular ways in which the Greeks would speak of bringing. One of them is bringing a ship out of the dangers of the storm into the safety of the harbor. And Christ has taken us out of the storms of sin into the harbor safely. We may shelter under his cross and know his grace and forgiveness. And the other particular use of the word is it talks about bringing a commoner into the presence of a king. And there again, Jesus has brought us through his cross, commoners as we are, into the throne room, as it were, of the palace. The rest of the paragraph, chapter 3, is probably the most puzzling in the New Testament, but that bit is clear, that the death of Christ is at one level very obviously the consequence of sin. Peter has said this elsewhere in his speech in Acts 2 in the early days of the church. He says to his hearers that this Jesus was put to death by the hands of wicked men. So his suffering is the consequence of human sin, but is also the cure of it. Because in the extraordinary wisdom, eternal wisdom of God, he, the righteous, suffers in the place of the unrighteous. When human beings are seen to have done their worst, we find that God has done his best, that he might bring us to God. And Peter goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 4 that we are to adopt the same attitude that Jesus had. We are to adopt his own mindset. So this is an interesting thing that he says. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We're to adopt Jesus' own mindset. What this means is that Jesus went to the cross out of love for his Father and for us. That was the mindset which took him there in obedience to the scriptures. But he also went there out of hatred of sin and out of a desire to drive it out of God's world. And we are to adopt the same thinking. We are to hate sin as he did. And suffering in this world can help with that. And Peter goes on, the next verse says, "So as with the result that you live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions which cause us such problems, but rather for the will of God." For the Christian, suffering can raise all sorts of issues, but it can sharpen this one of the reality and the awfulness of sin, and rightly responded to it, can strengthen our resolve to have done with it ourselves. Maybe in a small way, as with the young man who went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I'm so impatient. I have a little struggle with sin in this area. I'm so impatient, and I know I shouldn't be. Would you please pray for me? And the pastor says, yes, of course. Let's pray about your impatience. So they bowed their heads. The pastor said, I pray for this young man that you'd send all sorts of difficulties into his life. I pray that you'd send in suffering and pain and awkwardness and difficult people. No, please stop, said the young man. I didn't ask for that. I asked you to pray for patience. Yes, he said, but the apostle tells us that suffering worketh patience. And patience produces character, and character produces hope. And hope strengthens the desire for heaven. So it may be in a small way like that, praying for suffering in order to make us more patient. But there are more serious ways, of course. I go back mentally to the Soviet city in which I studied for a while in the mid-1970s. I belonged informally, discreetly to this small Baptist church. It was allowed to meet, but of course it had a very hard time under a communist regime. And I always had to be in the back row. When Sarah and I went back in 1993, it was after the Berlin Wall, the collapse of the Soviet Union and so on, I was rather surprised to find myself invited to preach. Well, that would never have happened in the 70s. I struggled along, did the best I could at rather short notice. And among other things, I said how lovely it was that everybody could meet freely, and these were so much better days, and I was so thankful that life was better for them now than it had been. And walking back to the home of the family I used to spend time with there, the mother of the family, and because she and her faithful Christian husband had, in earlier days, suffered, particularly under Khrushchev, very considerably for their faith. She said to me, Giles, thank you, but you know, I don't know that these days are better days. They are easier days, but does that mean they are better? Because if the church does not suffer, how can she remain pure? I felt very rebuked by that. It was her genuine response to the lifting of pressures. I'm not sure these days are better. If the church does not suffer, how can she remain pure? I didn't have very much to say. And the kind of liberal Christianity which is increasingly dominant in the Church of England, which sits loose to the Bible, conforms to the culture of the day, it does not survive under persecution. It may even join in with it. It's only a robust biblical faith which will survive the test. And so Peter says, chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. That takes us on to the fourth perspective that Peter gives us, which is that, and really related to the previous one, that suffering is in fact the believer's privilege. A strange one, but a real one. The whole New Testament says this. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, says it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but, you remember, also to suffer. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And again, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, can't get a head around this at all. This seems absolutely nonsense. Baffling. I don't know if you remember MFI. Does anybody remember MFI? I can't remember what it stood for, but it used to supply kitchens and bathrooms and things. It went spectacularly bust a little while ago. I bought a kitchen once from MFI for a very good price, actually. I hope I wasn't responsible for its going bust shortly afterwards. I remember talking there with the salesman, who was a rather grumpy guy in his late 40s, and we got onto Christian things at one stage. He says, no, I don't believe in God. Too much has happened in my life. Well, he would have had it very hard to understand that for the believer, suffering for Christ is actually a strange privilege. Beloved, chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Has that happened to anybody this week? Taken to task some snide comment in the workplace? Oh, yeah, you would think that, wouldn't you, you Christian? If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That is quite a statement. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does he mean with this talk of glory resting on you? He's going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament narrative, in the early days, they were out of Israel, out of Egypt, and on their way to the promised land. And in the wilderness, from time to time, as they moved on through the land, the glory of God would descend on his pilgrim people. It would rest visibly on them, and it marked them out as belonging specially to him and enjoying his presence and favor. Now, that was in the Old Testament, wandering through the wilderness. If we ask today, where does God's glory, the Spirit of glory in God, rest? Peter says it rests on his faithful, suffering servants. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, God is especially close to those who suffer for his sake. And it is a simple fact of experience, explain it how you will, that those who have suffered most for Christ seem to love him most. It's just how it goes. That lady and her husband, I referred to just now, out in the depths of the Soviet Union, they adored the Savior. And the skeptic might look and say, well, he hasn't done very much for you. But they knew differently. And that church in Cape Town, it had been known locally till then, but not more widely. The massacre then made it world famous, and the pastor said, God could have sent a big name evangelist to our town and our church to proclaim the gospel. Instead, he chose in this instance to put his suffering people on display. Fifthly and lastly, Peter tells that suffering both was and is the way to glory. Glory is his favorite theme for Peter. He loves it. But glory and suffering are always linked, and it's important to note the order, that suffering marks the present and glory the end time and the future. And Peter had a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration when he, James, and John were there. And Jesus' clothes became brilliantly, overwhelmingly white. And now he speaks not of looking at glory, but amazingly sharing it. Chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a participant in the glory that is to be revealed. Not looking at it, not being dazzled by it, but actually partaking of it. It's an astonishing prospect. C.S. Lewis used to say, if he saw a vibrant young church member full of beans, he would say to him, if you see an elderly lady bent double and hobbling out of church at the end of a morning service and are tempted to be rather scornful of her, just remember this. If you were to see her now, as she will one day be, you would be sorely tempted to worship her. If you were to see her now, as she will one day be, you would be sorely tempted to worship her. The promise of glory for the believer is very real. But so is the promise of suffering. And sometimes suffering comes earlier in life, of course, as it did for Jesus in a big way. He, aged 30 or thereabouts, loud cryings and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there were loud cryings and tears recently in the case of the young couple from South London, Toby and Millie Saville. You may have seen the report in the national news. They'd been married for just 2 years, much loved teachers in a local school, deeply committed members of their young church plant in Vauxhall. They were driving high up along a road on a Greek island on Palm Sunday when their buggy fell 650 feet into a ravine, and they were both killed in the fall. Their father, Millie's father, a Christian man, said to them afterwards that they had an infectious joy in Christ, and they valued him more than anything else in life. Their hope is called Hope Church in Vauxhall, and this is what was then posted on the church website. I quote, "This has been the hardest time for us as a church family. We are utterly broken. And yet we are comforted by the hope we have in Jesus, a hope that completely shaped Toby and Millie's lives. This hope is Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, so that all those who believe in him will have life after death. This is why we are called Hope Church. Our church family now looks different, but our hope has not changed. On Sunday, we will gather, as we always do. You are welcome to join us."